Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray that your name will be hallowed in this course, in this community of faith, in our own lives, in our families, and in the world that not only does not hallow your name, but does not recognize it. We pray, hallowed be your name. We offer you our praise and thanksgiving for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for our brother Bruce. Pray your special presence with him today as he teaches. And with all of us, as we listen and learn, we pray for this course, that it shall be a time again of listening and hearing from you. We pray that it might penetrate into our lives in such a way that we are encountered by you, God of grace and glory, and our lives are brought into conformity to your likeness. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for this day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the nice things about this course for us is not only that we enjoy the material ourselves and continue to try to work at making it work better in terms of helping you to see the continuity as well as the, for some, more obvious discontinuity between the New and the Old Testaments. So we trust that your experience will be that. But the other reason this is such a delight for us is that this is a course in which we have so many of you coming to the class whom we've had an opportunity to get to know before. So always nice to teach this class because there's so many faces we recognize. Whereas every time I come into biblical interpretation, I says, oh, 100 people, none of whose faces I recognize. So welcome. And we trust it'll be a good experience for you. My task is simply to introduce the course, and then we'll turn it over to Bruce very, very quickly. You have the course outline in front of you, and I don't think there's much reason for me to go over pages 1 and 2, except to indicate that the prerequisite, either Old Testament survey or New Testament, or their equivalent, obviously, preferably both, that is the equivalent of both of these. The one thing we do in this class is assume a certain basic knowledge of the content of Scripture. You have to appreciate that without that, we can't go on to do the kind of thing we need to do in this class. So that is a fundamental assumption of our lectures, that you have a good sense of the content of Scripture, old and new. And then the course outline indicates simply that one half the course is devoted to the Old Testament, picking up on Tuesday, October 21, while you are bringing back your examination on Old Testament theology, that is a take-home exam. I begin the lectures on New Testament trying to tie this so that it's not a course in Old Testament theology, a course in New Testament theology, but is genuinely a course in biblical theology. Although you'll recognize quickly that Bruce and I, over the years, have tended to methodologically to approach the task a bit differently, only because the materials themselves sort of push us in this direction. But it is, in fact, a course in biblical theology. If you'll turn to page 3, the academic requirements, pick up point 2, the readings. There will be a book review for your Old Testament reading, either of Palmer Robertson's The Christ of the Covenants or Elmer Martin's God's Design. And don't ask either of us which of those is better. Both are better. So you just have to make a choice. And if you really think you can get help that way, ask somebody who took the course before. But if they liked the book that they did, they'll tell you to do that one. So I would just somehow try to find a way to make a choice between those two. On the New Testament side, most of this course outline, in fact, is a collection that a TA of mine a couple of years ago created some questions on Ladd's book that you are to interact with. And I'm going to leave that for now, because when I come back to bring that, I want to say some words about what I expect of you with regard to that reading. And I want you to take seriously what is said in the course outline. You're expected to work only 4 hours per week on these assignments. And what you do, and what you don't, that's okay. So we're trying to design it so that it's configured by time and not by a certain amount of content, precisely so that those whose reading is slower than others will not be disadvantaged. At least you must do the reading. The interacting with the material is as much as you can to your benefit. Now, the term assignment, there are two options. And this is where Bruce and I are going to both campaign that you do the other one. We grade these, and we love to have them fall out somewhere in the middle. We're close to bringing in slips of paper, yellow and, you know, green, and you just, whatever you get, and that makes sure that we get it even, but we'll forbear one more year and hope that it somehow falls out. But anyway, the papers are basically moving in the same direction, except in the New Testament, because of the issue of continuity, discontinuity, I've gone at that at point 3 just slightly differently from the kind of thing that you'll find in the outline with Bruce. You will undoubtedly have some questions on these, and at some point you need to make sure that you come to know our TAs. Is Kathy still here? Kathy was at the door as you came in. This is Bruce's TA, Kathy Fredericks. And my TA is Scott Boren, and he's over in North Van, and he just can't, it's hard for him to get here at 8 o'clock because of the traffic. So at least you can ask them, and you can ask us as well, of course. But we hope that the course outline makes what you need to do clear enough, and we want you to talk with us. So be sure you do that. By the way, I should say in passing, we both keep office hours. We encourage you to come and talk with us and have coffee or tea, whatever, with us. There's an awful lot of you, just a couple of us, but we don't let that be a hindrance. There will be two examinations. The take-home Old Testament exam will be given out October 16, due 5 days later. That gives you the whole weekend to work on it. Then there's the New Testament exam, which will be given during the regularly scheduled time for final exams during finals week. And then you can see the evaluation and then the course texts that are recommended and in some cases are required and then some things recommended. Now, very quickly, do you have some questions? There are 50 multiple true-false, four discriminators, only one of which is, two of which may look like they're really good, but one is the correct answer, 50 of those, and then some essays. Traditional mean exam. Okay, any other questions? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that you listen up carefully, because in both of the papers that are due, there is a section on methodology that has to do with basis, task, etc. And we have found that some students have some real difficulty with this section of the paper. We don't intend it to be some mysterious thing. And Bruce, in fact, is lecturing on it today. So listen up and then think in terms of how you will use this material for the paper that you have to write. Okay, Bruce, you're on.
Regarding the paper, let me say that one of the objectives is that you learn to think as a biblical theologian. And one of the things we have to discuss here is, how does biblical theology differ from systematic theology? And so the paper forces you to take a book that has a distinctive theology to it and to think about the theology of Ruth. Most students think in terms of confessions, Heidelberg, Westminster. Those are all systematic theological confessions. In biblical theology, we learn to think, what is the theology of Isaiah? What is the theology of Matthew? What is the theology of Hebrews? The theologies differ, and you need to learn to think that way. So I tried to focus your attention on one book, a short book like Ruth, only four chapters, a fascinating tale. But you will learn it's not a love story as it's normally represented. It's profoundly theological. And it's another way of looking at your material. So if you look at the paper again, if you do the book of Ruth, for example, I try to guide you through the writing of the paper by giving you some proportions that you might expect out of the pages. This is on page 3 of your outline. And so I ask you, first of all, to set forth the basis, task, and method for writing the paper. And one of the things that's so surprising in biblical theology is you would think there was an agreement about what is the basis for study. But there's a great deal of disagreement about the basis for study, which is rather surprising. And you have to think your way through that, and you have to think your way through, we're talking about theology. How can we talk about God? That's just fundamental questions. And there's a big difference between taking a course in the history of Israel's religion, which I took at Harvard, versus a course in theology. So you have to think about, how can I talk about God? And how can I talk about God in the book of Ruth? And so how will I think about this? These are the questions we're trying to ask, get you to think about as you write your paper, as to the basis. And how do you conceptualize your task? What are you trying to do when you talk about writing the theology of Ruth? And how do you decide your method? How do you know what the theology of narrative is? It's a story. How do you make theological statements out of a story? How do we know what the narrator's theology is? And those are questions I have to address myself to this week. So that section is critical to your paper, and I'm suggesting you give it 750 words to think your way through it. It will help you to profile your view by contrast. And one reason I suggest strongly that you read Gerhard Hassel's book, which is thick, and not that thick in size, but dense in material, is that he kind of gives you an overview of this whole field about how others have thought about basis, task, and method. He doesn't use those terms, but it's all there. And so therefore, you can profile your view in contrast to other views. So I suggest that. I would also suggest that you might read Robert Denton's book on a preface to Old Testament theology. It's one of the very clearest written histories of this discipline. How did we get to have biblical theology? In the days of Calvin and Luther, they wouldn't have even have heard of a biblical theology. Actually, the concept begins with Gobbler in 1732 when people began to talk about biblical theology and biblical theologies, and to a certain extent, it grew out of the Enlightenment, where they said, we're going to take off our lenses and look at this text and see what it's actually saying. And I think many times we don't really read the Bible. We have a system through which we're reading the Bible, and it's very hard for us to take off our lenses and see it for what it really is. So I would suggest you read Robert Denton, perhaps, as much as you think you need to read to get a feeling for the discipline. John Salehammer's book on approaches to introduction to Old Testament theology, which really deals with approaches to it, has some very insightful and helpful material. And I notice the students do use that in the writing of their papers. By the way, when you first start this, you'll feel, I can't do this. Every student, I've taught this course for years. Every student has always done it. And I don't recall ever a student failing it. So I know you can do it. And we're here to encourage you. Then you have to think about, and we'll talk about this, what is the theme of Ruth? How do you, having said your method, what is it about? I said it's probably not a love story, but what is the theology? What is its basic, what is it really trying to communicate, if there is one theme? And what are some of the other themes? And then, having extrapolated that, you try to relate that then to the whole, where does it fit into the progress of Revelation? Now here you're limited because you're just starting. We understand that. But it's basically to get you to think about these things. How does the book of Ruth fit with other theologies? Where are the continuities? Where are the discontinuities? And so it's a way of developing your way of thinking. We don't expect a finished product. You're just starting. But we're trying to encourage you to think in a way we think to be an accredited method for studying the Bible. And that's the purpose of it. And then finally, an annotated bibliography. Please do not pad the bibliography with exegetical, with commentaries. We're not really interested. You only need exegesis to the extent it contributes, you know, detailed exegesis. Like in the book of Ruth, you may have to do a word study of a word like hesed. Something of that sort, but you keep that at a minimum. It's the broad view that we're interested in. As I said, the examination, I will give you the questions ahead of time so that it will give focus to your reading and you won't be lost in a maze of detail or you know where we're going. All right, and my office hours are posted, and the best time to meet with me is right after class. I'll be here every time for half an hour or more as we need it. So, yeah. Any questions on my part of the course? Oh, so far as the two books are concerned, Gordon's right, I don't know how to record that. I can just tell you how they differ. Elmer Martin's book is a what I call exegetical biblical theology. In other words, it's he takes one text of Exodus 5 and 6, basically Exodus 6, and he feels that one text kind of encapsulates the message of the Old Testament. And he sees in that text four themes. And then he develops those themes through the rest of the Old Testament, which is helpful. It's a way of looking at the Old Testament. One of my concerns is that since biblical theologies differ, that you're aware of other biblical theologians who I think have done very nice work. And Elmer Martins at Fresno, I think, has done a very fine job in this book. I think you'll find it edifying. It's well written. And I think you'll enjoy it. I commend it to you. It's not a difficult book. And it's very delightful. Palmer Robertson's book is a much more unified approach to the Old Testament, deals with the covenants of the Old Testament and how they point us to the Christ, and gives you some insight into what is known as covenant theology. And I discover students enjoy both books. Palmer Martins will make you mad on occasion. You're going to disagree with him, I'm sure, along the way. He's a bit more irritating. He has a more dogmatic approach, but that's good for us too. All right, any other questions before I go into our lecture for now, which is the basis, task, and method of Dewey Biblical Theology? All right. You all have part one of the lecture then, where we deal with the foundations of the course itself, and I'll give you time to ask questions. Let me encourage you to speak loudly. Let me encourage you to sit forward. I have trouble hearing in this chapel. You're far away, and some of you have soft voices. So speak up, speak with volume, and I'd appreciate it. All right, so I state right away my objectives of the course in this lecture. And we're going to distinguish biblical theology from systematic theology at the end of the lecture. And I'd like you to know where I'm coming from as I conceptualize the basis, task, and method of the course. And I developed those ideas out of a Dutch theologian called Friesen, V-R-I-E-Z-E-N, a neo-Orthodox theologian, and most who write in biblical theology have been of the neo-Orthodox or the more rational approach. And for some strange reason, in the middle of his two volumes, he takes up the basis, task, and method of doing theology. I have no idea why he would put it in the middle of a book, but that's where it is. And so I thought, but that's what we need to discuss for the foundations of the course, and I took it from his theology. And of course, since the danger of a course like this is idolatry, that we're learning facts, there's always the danger of a lack of spiritual commitment, and we come away without knowing God. You can go through a course like this and not know God. And we have to remind ourselves constantly that we're dealing and learning about God Himself. And that to me is very humbling. And if it weren't for the grace of God, I wouldn't attempt it. I have to depend upon the Holy Spirit. I'm deeply conscious of that. And we need to remind ourselves constantly in this course that this is not just an intellectual exercise that would destroy us spiritually. And we just puff ourselves up by our knowledge and abuse the Word of God. So that's not something I just throw in there. That's foundational and endemic to my thinking for the course. And God give me the grace to remember it. And give us all the grace to remember it, because I'm so depraved, I forget it all the time. All right. First of all, then, the basis of the course is very simple to say it, and yet it has implications to it we need to think about. I have to assume systematic theology at this point. Systematic theology really tries to lay down the foundations apologetically and systematically that God has revealed himself in Scripture. And this is foundational to the course, is a conviction that God has revealed his mind, his character, and his intention for humanity and the world and for us. To the extent he wants us to know it. He obviously did not reveal everything about himself. That'd be impossible. But he revealed himself to the extent necessary that he conceptualized as necessary for our relationship with him. and our appreciation for him. And I have to assume that in the course. But that's foundational. And I notice often in writing papers, students don't seem to pick this up, how important that is. And it's rather amazing to me that in many of the theologies that talk about be basis, they don't talk about what I think to be elementary. the very foundation is this concept God has spoken. And I don't want to jump over that too lightly. And furthermore, that he has given us his revelation in a trustworthy encounter in Scripture, that we might know him. He hasn't deceived us. He hasn't deluded us. He hasn't misguided us. As I was in the Hebrew class, I worked yesterday on Proverbs 24, 15 and 16. I'm writing a commentary on it. And it's a verse that clearly implies resurrection of the resurrection, and it says that do not lay an ambush as a wicked man for the domicile of the righteous, because though the righteous fall seven times, which is a symbolic number in Scripture, it means he's completed the cycle. He's lived his nine lives of the cat. He's out. Seven times. He will rise at the end. And one writer says that the sage represents things as he believes they ought to be, not as they actually are. So what we have here is a misguided faith that's unworthy of Scripture. So I assume inspiration, that I can trust this revelation of God in Scripture. And I further assume illumination. That is, my faith is not based upon my reason. My faith is based upon the work of the Holy Spirit who convinced me of the truth. This gospel came to me in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit and spoke to me on a deeper level than just a rational level. It was a spiritual experience that the community of faith has heard the word of God. And that's what binds us together. We have heard that word. So it's not simply there's a text out there. There has to be, we only know God through word. He did not represent himself in images. In fact, he prohibited it. There's no form. No pictures. We're so sight-oriented that one of our problems with God and believing in God is we can't see him. Because what we can't see, we have trouble believing. But there were no physical representations of God. In his grace, he appeared in visions to the prophets. He took a theophany to Moses, which was a similitude of God, a form of God. But when he came on Mount Sinai, there was no form, no images, it was word. And the way we know God is through word. And the way you know God is through his words of Scripture through the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual encounter with a spiritual person that is in these words. And that's the foundations of the course. Elementary, but profound. And then the other, where are the limits of this revelation? That takes us into canon. And that, again, belongs to systematic theology. So the biblical theologian gives material from varying theologies to the systematician, and the systematician puts it together in a way that's meaningful to this generation. That's the work of systematic theology. Systematic theology takes this data and recasts it in a logical way, in a way that the world can understand the revelation. But I have to depend upon the systematician for the foundations of my course. I just make a nota bene there that you should be aware that God has revealed himself in varying ways, and this is what occasions the different kinds of literatures that we have in the Old Testament, and it's worth our repeating here from systematic theology, from hermeneutics, Remember that God spoke in diverse ways in times past, and that diverse ways is due to the different modes of inspiration. So as I said, to Moses there was theophany. To the prophets they didn't have theophany, they had visions and auditions. To the narrator who gives us the primary history, he has stories, he has chronicles of kings, but out of that, he is a prophet because God tells him what it means, the significance of it, and this revelation to the narrator. So the modes of inspiration have differed, but they're all the Word of God. In other words, the recipients were in different psychological states when they received the Word of God, and we need to be aware of that. The implications, then, for is I can speak of theology by God's grace. I can talk about theology. I can talk about God now. When I was at Harvard, there were no courses in theology. We had the history of Israelite religion because you had it were limited to a human perspective, a scientific method, and therefore the best you could say, this is what Israel thought about God. This is what they created out of their religious genius. But the foundations of it is basically human history, what humanity did with no divine element to it. And if this is true, then this Bible is authoritative for our faith and our practice, and we need to discuss that. I just need to say a word. Bible is authoritative for faith, and that's true. But I give you some quotes there that back that up. But the nota bene, as you're well aware, they are not necessarily normative for practice, because God administers his covenant people differently in differing historical epochs. And that's fairly important. God has administered and governed his people differently in different ages. And we're going to talk about the Mosaic Law and how does one of the most difficult matters we have in theology is what is the application of the law or the meaning of the Mosaic Law to the Christian church. And Jonathan Edwards said it's one of the major disputes in theology is the relationship of Moses to Jesus Christ. And we have to discuss that. But, for example, should we be reconstructionist? Should we insist that in our legislature that for homosexuality it should be a capital offense as it was in the Old Testament, for example? Should a person be stoned to death for not keeping Sabbath? That's what happened in the Old Testament. So what's normative for practice today? And we have to be aware that it's God administered his people differently. This is the strength of what we know as dispensational theology, is they're aware of that discontinuity between the old and the new. The problem with dispensationalism is it's made too sharp a discontinuity so that they have separated radically the church from Israel. And so the church is one thing, and Israel of the Old Testament is different, and they have different programs, and they're very distinct. There's no relationship between them. That the church is simply a intercalation, as God is working with Israel, and Israel rejects the Christ, God does something totally new, unrelated to what he's been doing. That is dispensationalism, which I disagree with. But the recognition that God has administered people differently, that's important to understand. So I just call attention to that. When I say it's authoritative for faith, you notice I didn't say authoritative for all practice. We have to be somewhat discerning here as to how it is authoritative for practice. And I need to say more about that when we take up the Mosaic Law. Another implication is not only can we do theology in this case, and it's authoritative over our lives, it's a revelation from God whom we fear, stand in awe of, and submit to, and necessary for our salvation. But the locus of revelation is the text. Now here we distinguish ourselves to some extent from Neo-Orthodox theology and what is known as Heilsgeschichte, salvation history. There are those who make a radical distinction between the event and the text. And in this system of thinking, the revelation of God is in the event, in that salvation history, the mighty acts of God. The representation of it is less significant than the event. This was Israel's interpretation of the event. It's very important here to understand that the locus of revelation is principally the text. Now, the danger here is that we can separate the Christ of faith from the Christ of history. I'm not making that kind of separation, but I only know history. The Christ of history, I only know as he's represented through the Christ of faith. I'm not denying the historicity, but it's a shaping of that history that's very important. The Jesus Seminar is making a radical distinction between what Jesus said and how the New Testament represents what Jesus said. Somehow or another, what Jesus said, that is authoritative. But the text is not authoritative. It's what Jesus said, that's authoritative. I am radically disagreeing with that. I don't know what Jesus said exactly. In John, Jesus talks like John. In Luke, he talks like Luke. And if you were reporting it, he would talk like you. And that's the Jesus I know. That is the revelation. That is the inspiration. That is the text the Holy Spirit uses, not something behind the text. And so I'm not denying the event, but I only know the event as it's represented in Scripture. I cannot deconstruct the text to reconstruct a different interpretation. This is what's going on in hermeneutics, because they made this distinction between the event and the representation of the event. Well, maybe the representation of the event was from they were politically, socially conditioned, and today we can see that their conditioning was wrong. We stand above the representation. We'll look at the event and we'll reconstruct it to empower us as we want to be empowered. This is profound what I'm talking about here, but this is what's normally going on in a lot of hermeneutics today. And I am radically disagreeing with it, because the only way I know the event is as it has been represented in Scripture. And that is the locus of revelation as I presently have it. So this has profound, it's a simple statement, but as you reflect upon it, has profound implications for the church and for theology. And I think we haven't thought our way through it sometimes as I listen to debates and discussions. Now, the point D also grows out of this. That is, I can talk about the Bible as a unity. That is, I can look for continuity. It's the recognition that there are human authors who differ, and we need to recognize those differences. But at the same time, there's not only authors with small a's for the author, but there is an author with a capital A who stands behind these various inspired people who gave us this canon. So there is essentially a unity focused in the mind of God who's putting it together. And therefore, I can talk about biblical theology and not simply biblical theologies. Now, I have to work to get you to think about biblical theologies. But I can still talk about biblical theology as a whole because it is ultimately one author who put this whole thing together as he desired them to become together. And so therefore I can talk about continuity as well as discontinuity in this course. All this would grow, it seems to me, logically out of this presupposition. Yes. Yes. Yes.
How would that, I mean, I understand your critique of Jesus. I'm still not catching. And there's still the event.
There's still the event. Right, the events, let me work more, if you don't mind, like something in the Old Testament. Let's take something like David and Saul and the tension between David and Saul. Okay, there was an event, there was a conflict between David, Saul, King Saul, and David. Now, that's the event. Now, the representation of that event is to interpret Saul as jealous, as envious. And that's how the biblical writer presents the event. But you can reconstruct that. And you can reinterpret it and say, David was an upstart warrior who was zealous and jealous himself for the kingdom. And you reconstruct it in another way. I only know that I am not in a position to critique the biographer of David in the book of Samuel. That's the sort of thing I'm talking about to illustrate it. I'd have to think about Jesus in the temple. I wish I could use it right offhand. I don't think offhand what the others would be. I was involved. I spoke at Grove City. I spoke on Esau, and one of the theologians there said Esau gets a bad rap in Scripture. He's really a fine person, and and I think you could read the story that way. I mean, Jacob is no good, and that's so. He said we have to understand that there's a definite bias in this story. Well, there is, but I have no right to put my bias on the story. I only know the story as it's represented there, okay, in the text. That's what I'm driving at in this distinction. When I talk about the Exodus, for example, there's the event of the Exodus. I only know that event as it's represented in Scripture. I'm not in a position to say they actually went across on rafts. I only know the event as it's told me in the story, so I don't make a radical distinction between the two. I think we ought to take a break here for 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll come back to it again. All right, we were talking about the basis of the course, which seems so elementary, but it's profound. The implications, I think you can see, are theologically profound. And I've concluded that we can talk about theology, that this theology is normative for our faith, though the practice may vary. And we have to be aware of what is addressed to the church and what has God changed in the progress of his revelation, in the progress of the maturing of the covenant people of God. We've also made the very important point that the locus of study is not the Heilsgeschichte, is not the event behind the story, but it is the text itself. And then we were on page 2 of 5, that the Bible is a unity because it has one divine author. And beside that, this is where we get into the difficulty of our task, is that they took blocks of writing, earlier blocks of writing, and they unified them. They could keep it whole, and yet they could seemingly redact it in such a way that it became part of a total unity. And there seems to have been a conscious attempt to unify material. And that's what makes our course somewhat difficult, is in these blocks of writing, which is the object of our study, how are they related to one another? And ultimately, we end up with the canon, and that's always our tension that I find difficult to wrestle with. Just by way here, I say, number one, that God's sovereign word, as we have it in the text, to show that he's the author of it, his word, precedes the events. It isn't Israel's interpretation of the events after they occurred, which is often the neo-Orthodox way of viewing it, but God says beforehand what he's going to do, and that entails his control of history, which more liberal-minded folk are not quite ready to accede to. There's a little bit too much of the Deus Revelatus there and not enough of the Deus Absconditus, of the hiddenness of God, that if he predicts everything ahead of time, we don't have any choice but to believe, without going further into that. That it's a unity, the New Testament regards itself as the fulfillment of the old. They consider themselves upon whom the end of the ages has come. That all that the Old Testament has anticipated has been realized in the Christ and his apostolic community, who founded the church, which is built upon Christ and the apostles, and we dare not lay any other foundation than what they have laid, is the sober caution of the apostolic community. There's evidence of the writers themselves giving unity to this material. So that you can see the book of Genesis has its own integrity, its own structure, its own toledotes, its own generations. You have 10 of them around which the book is structured. It's clearly a book in itself. The book of Exodus is clearly a unity in itself. You can talk about the theology of Genesis. You could talk about the theology of Exodus. Exodus, it has one peak point, is when they end up at Sinai and they worship God and he gives them the law. And the whole of the first 19 chapters is taking you to that climactic moment. The whole redemption out of Egypt was so they could come to that mountain and worship in a way that was appropriate to God. Gave them his moral law, gave them his outward worship laws of how he wants to be worshipped, but it's clearly in those two parts, a clear conscious unity. And you could do that with all the books. They are integrity, they are books, but it is very clear that Genesis and Exodus is united by a lot of verbal clues. 70 souls went down into Egypt, Genesis 46, Exodus 1, 70 souls went down into Egypt. In this Greek tradition, 75 went down into Egypt. Exodus 1 in the Septuagint, 75 went down into Egypt. Now, there's a way of counting differently here, the different textual recensions. That's not my point. But there's an awareness of the unity of these books. And there's awareness of the unity of Exodus and Leviticus. And of Leviticus and Numbers. Leviticus ends with, these are the commandments of the Lord at Sinai. Numbers ends with, these are the commandments that he gave them at Horeb, and so forth. But it's clearly a unity that's progressing geographically and progressing chronologically, so that when I say, as my task is going to be blocks of writing, I recognize there are blocks of writing, but I've also recognized there's not only a divine unity, there's a human unity to this material that's putting it together. So, as I say, when you're dealing with, say, God's revelation to Adam and Eve in the garden, that there will be a seed of the woman that would destroy the serpent. Where's the locus of revelation? Is the locus of revelation the event in the garden? Well, yes, but I wasn't there. Is the locus of revelation in the first toledot and how it was understood within that account? Or is the locus of revelation about there's going to be, see if I'm in the garden, and the first toledot, and there's going to be a seed of the woman, well, then Eve thought the seed of the woman was going to be Cain. I've begotten a child, this Ish, with the Lord. And here's the man. Turns out it's not the man. Is the locus of Revelation Genesis? Yes. Then the seed of the woman is clearly going to be the line of Judah, because the seed that's going to conquer the world is going to be like a lion's cub, is Judah. Do I stop there? Is that the locus of Revelation? Is the locus of Revelation the primary history, which takes me through Kings? Well, then it's David and his lineage. Do I stop there? Or do I press on to the New Testament that says the seed of the woman is the Christ and his church? It's you and me in Christ. We're the seed of the woman. So where is the locus of Revelation here? Where do I stop? And that's what leads you into the whole canonic. So I can talk about the theology of these books, but I'm also aware the way the Bible has come to us, this whole thing has become a unity. And so I'm conscious of the book of Ruth, but I'm also conscious that it's within a flow of stream of material, so it's legitimate for me to talk about the continuity of Ruth with the rest of the Bible. That's what I'm talking about here. And what happens here is that what has occurred, it seems to me, is that we had a Pentateuch of five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But there is also a very good case can be made for what is known as the Deuteronomic history. I need to talk about that. That the books of Joshua, Judges, not Ruth, Samuel, and Kings, in connection with Deuteronomy, have been made into a unity, which we call the Deuteronomic history. I could talk about the theology of Judges, I could talk about the theology of Samuel, I could talk about the theology of Kings. But I can also talk about the theology of the Deuteronomist, who puts it all together. And this creates tensions as you think about our discipline. It's not simplistic. Take, for example, the book of Deuteronomy. I will say contradictory statements, but I believe both are true. I'm going to use two metaphors for the book of Deuteronomy, which is perhaps the most important book in the Old Testament. On one hand, I'm going to say it's the capstone of the Pentateuch. It's the climactic moment. It puts the whole thing together. It's the capstone. But it's also the foundation stone of the Deuteronomic history. The whole rest of that history is written in the light of Deuteronomy. And part of the reason is that on the Mosaic level, it's the capstone. That's where Moses was leading them. It's the capstone. It's not the end, but that's the capstone of what we consider Mosaic material. But the Deuteronomic history was written in the exile. And the Deuteronomist has come along and he's added 56 verses to the core material that adapts it, gives it another frame. And so is the book of Deuteronomy to be interpreted for Israel at Moab, or is it to be interpreted for Israel in exile? You see, we talk about the grammatic historical method. It's not simplistic at this point. We have numbers of levels of which we have to be aware in biblical theology of how it's come together. That's all involved in this. And that's what I'm driving at here. And I talk about the unity of the Deuteronomic history. I'll come back to that. And under point 3C, I say the Deuteronomy is the Janus book between the Pentateuch and the Deuteronomic history. That is, Janus, it's looking back and it's looking ahead. It looks back with Mosaic material, the climax, but it's also looking ahead because it's foundational to the rest of that history, and I really find it hard to talk about the theology of Judges without relating it to the total Deuteronomic history. And so where will my focus be? You can see the complexities of what seems at first simple becomes rather complex when you stop to think how the Bible came to us with blocks of material that are re-edited, that are redacted, and part of our debate is, do you date the Pentateuch with Moses, or do you date it in the exile? You see, and I don't think we've thought our way through this issue. It's the difference that it has been constantly reworked to meet different needs, and it was always meant for the community of faith. And I'm not that sure they really are concerned about it, because it was meant for you and for me to make an existential response to that revelation. He wrote it for the covenant community, and you're part of that covenant community. So it's addressed to you, where you are, with all of its historicization that conditioned it. But it is meant for us, and that's what the New Testament says, that they wrote for us. Not for the Jews who don't believe. It's written for the covenant people of God, the true Israel in Jesus Christ. This primary history is unified by the theme of the covenantal relationship between God and Israel. By covenant, we mean God has obligated himself, and the recipients of his grace have obligated themselves. The word covenant means obligation, brit. And so God has made commitments to Abraham, to Israel, to David, the new covenant, to the church. And we in turn respond and commit ourselves in obligation. That is essentially what we mean by covenant theology. And we understand the progress of God's commitments and our response, the kind of response that it demands of not of works, but of grace recipient, that we respond in gratitude and allow ourselves to live in the light of those commitments. And what I hope you come out of this with is something of an idea of God's gifts to us, and that we will respond to it. I was interested in one of the candidates here for a position, and I thought she was just an outstanding woman. And she said, you know, she said she grew up within a certain tradition, and the whole service was geared to a decision. I think many of us come out of that tradition. The whole worship service was geared, the climactic moment was a decision. She went to another church, and the climactic moment was the communion, where you receive a gift. That changes everything. And that's covenant theology. You got a gift, and you respond. You receive a gift. That's a different way of thinking. It's worth thinking about for your own worship experience. So I'm arguing on point D that the primary history is a unity, and we'll have to say more about that. The prophetic books, we know, were unified at the time of Daniel. He looks back on the prophetic books as a unity. The Psalter is a classic example of what I'm talking about. You can study the Psalms individually, but you can also study the Psalms collectively as a book. There is a theology to the book of Psalms as well as the theology of each psalm. Each psalm differs, but yet there is the way it's edited, it has a theology. And that's the tension right there that you can see in an anthology, an obvious anthology of material. So do I interpret the Psalm or do I interpret the Psalter? And I think both have a place, is what I'm saying. As far as I can tell, the Old Testament canon that was assumed as authoritative in the New Testament was achieved about the time of Judas Maccabeus, and I'm very indebted here to Roger Beckwith's work. But I can, if you want canon of the Old Testament, in my mind, this is the most erudite and helpful historical study of when you pick up the New Testament, there's no question about the canon of the that they had at that time. And when did that get fixed? What's the final shape of the Old Testament canon? And that leads you to what is its shape? How are the books related to one another? This is what John Salehelm calls contextuality. It's a little bit more complex than what you may think. So, for example, the way you have it, you have Proverbs and Ruth. So you can make the point. The end of Proverbs is the virtuous woman. The book of Ruth is the virtuous woman. And that's a very helpful putting together. But according to the Berita, that is not the original canon. The original canon is Ruth comes before the Psalms. That's probably the canon Jesus had. So it gets a little bit more complex. What is the order? What is the arrangement of these books? So there's a lot of open-ended stuff here. You may think in my old age I ought to have this all sorted out. I don't want to discourage you, but I'm only learning now the problems and growing. Very much so. I'm very much a learner with you. I want you to understand that. I don't have all the answers. I'll take you as far as I've come and itch you a bit and ask you questions that I'm asking. Contrast to other types of theologies, then, so far as the basis is concerned, this is contradistinction to natural theology. Natural theology is based in nature. And it seems to me that's where the world today and its commitment to the mythology of evolutionism is trying to find its moral is from the dark night of the animal world, of the predator and the prey. If you're left just to natural theology. I think that during the Romantic era, you could look at the whole creation in a romanticized way, but that all came crumbling down with evolution. You look at it very differently today. Systematic theology in the Reformed tradition is based upon scripture and nature. Any place God has revealed himself, by nature we mean general revelation, broadly to all peoples through conscience, through the heavens, through the stars, through the creation, his power, wisdom, divinity, and as well as scripture. There are others who have multiple bases, as for example, often in the Episcopal Church. They appeal to reason. They appeal to church tradition. They appeal to Christian experience. They appeal to scripture. They appeal to culture. All of these are means of knowing about God, and it's all a balance between them, as best I can tell. The Catholic position is to say it's Bible and the church traditions. It's the Bible as understood by the church fathers. And so you study the church fathers in the same way. You may wonder why the Jewish community didn't produce biblical theologians or theologians as we have it here. The reason is they're not concerned about the Bible. They're concerned about the rabbis and the Talmud and what Rabbi so-and-so said and what the other rabbis said. And you have a whole collection of what rabbis said. And often in church doctrine, it was what certain church father says. And in our tradition, it's what Professor so-and-so says. And we canonize different kind of scholars as scholarly popes for ourselves. But anyway, that gets us, this is in contradistinction. We're based upon a grammatical historical looking at it from the foundations of the school. And we are in limiting ourselves to the canon. My approach, then, a basis, is in contrast to other biblical theologies. Other biblical theologies, as it began, our discipline began, became directly out of the Enlightenment, and that is what actually happened was decided by the canons of historical criticism. That is, historical criticism is that you approach the Bible with a basic skepticism. You basically a doctrine of coherence that every effect has a natural cause, naturalism. There are no divine interventions. It's just a matter that they didn't understand the natural cause. So there's always a natural reason for everything. There are no miracles as such. And nothing happened in the past that doesn't happen in the present. So if axe heads don't float today, they didn't float for Elijah. If no one's raised from the dead from the day, neither was Jesus raised from the dead. That is, the determining principle is skepticism, coherence, naturalism, cause-effect, and analogy, basically, is what's behind that thinking. And on those three canons of skepticism, coherence, and analogy, you decide what actually occurred. That's reality. And that has to be distinguished from the text. And this is systematic atheism, for all practical purposes, as Adolf Schlatter named it. We're not there. Though the discipline grew out of that approach to find out what is actually in the text. Now, many theologies are based upon source criticism. Some of the greatest theologies we have of this century, like Eichrode, for example, splendid theology, it's based upon source criticism. That is to say, instead of talking, as I've been talking, about the theology of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the whole, you talk instead about the theology of J, the theology of P, the theology of D. In other words, you take the Pentateuch and you get to their sources, and then you reconstruct the sources, and then you talk about those theologies, and then Wellhausen lined this all up with that J wrote about 950, E about 850, D about 620, and P in the exile. So you now write a whole system, a whole development progress of Revelation from J to P. That's a very different theology than what I'm doing. But if you don't understand what that writer's doing, it's kind of like you entered into Goonie Land somewhere. But you have to understand the basis is different than what we're doing, what I'm assuming as a conservative theologian here. I'm not denying there is a J. I'm not denying there's a P. I think it needs a lot of qualifications and a lot of debate and so forth. But I'm not studying the theology of J and P because that's not my text. You see the point? I'm not denying sources particularly. I'm not sure of those sources. I have the text itself. That's what I do know. The Bible didn't come to me, here's J material, here's P material, here's D material. You figure it out. It didn't come to me that way. So I'm not on that basis. Another great theologian is Von Rott. And he has great confidence in oral tradition, that he can trace through how stories evolved, how the theology advanced. He can look at a text and he can come back to like Jacob at Bethel and some event there, and then he can come to the next stage of it, next stage of it, next stage of it. And his basic theology, and he's very insightful, is he traces through the oral tradition to show how the theology developed. But I have no way of knowing whether or not he's right. I can't validate it and I can't falsify it. It's all theoretical to me. Interesting, but I don't know. It's not my text. A person like Eisfeld and Friesen, they say we have to start with the Christian faith. And everything in the Old Testament that fits the Christian faith, that's true. Everything that doesn't fit the Christian faith, that's, there's basically an idea of progressive revelation here. That's falsified. That's early primitive thinking, when Israel was in magic and mystery, and we don't go back there. We start with the Christian faith as the basis. So my task then, moving from the basis to the task, my task then is to provide summary explanations and interpretations of the final blocks of writing in the Old Testament. And so I'm really interested in looking at these, I'm looking at the blocks of writing, but I'm saying I also have to be conscious of how they're interrelated with one another. So it's a very difficult task I have for myself. I'm interested in the Psalm, but I'm also interested in the Psalter. I'm interested in Judges, but I'm also in the Deuteronomist. I'm interested in Exodus, but I'm also interested in the Pentateuch. And I'm interested in the Pentateuch, but I'm also interested in the New Testament. And putting that all together. So that's how I'm looking at the parts, and I'm looking at it as a whole, as I see the task before me. And on this course, well, I have 13 lectures, whatever it is, I have to dabble with my material in a way that I think when you're finished with the course, you have a feeling, you have an idea what the Old Testament is about, and the theology of the theology of the Old Testament. All right, my time is gone, and I'll see you on Thursday.